Go ahead and make your way to 1 Peter if you're not there already. 1 Peter chapter 1. This past Monday, I was involved in a conference call with three other men pertaining to one person's long-term goals when it came to his employment. It wasn't anyone here at church. I was there more or less kind of like for the spiritual balance of the discussion, but the discussion really turned into, as we looked at this individual's goals, the discussion started going the direction as to the interview process. Where does this one particular friend of ours, where does he do good and where does he not do so good? And the interview process too, and it of course involved in interviews with sales and stuff like that too. And so the first the discussion came around to how to make a good first impression. Does he make a good lasting first impression interview process? And I think that's something we all know that is very important when it comes to interviewing for a job, whether it's a phone interview or a face-to-face interview too. We all want to make a good first impression, even when we walk, before we even walk in the door. How we look, how we present ourselves before the first word comes out of our mouths. We want to do something that's memorable. And a lot of, I have a friend of mine in Charlotte who does a lot of work in resume writing too, and there's just, he has a wealth of information on how to do that. And the same can be said about meeting a girlfriend's or boyfriend's parents for the first time, making new friends. We will wash up and look presentable. Because a person's first impression is usually the most memorable. And that's what we're going to see here with Peter as he pens the salutation of one of two letters that's going to make its journey through these churches in Asia Minor. The purpose of this letter and the series is to learn and to apply the principles that Peter is instructing these churches in how to function around people who are opposed to God. In order for us to have a comprehensive understanding of what Peter is writing, we need to learn a little bit about the audience that Peter is writing to. Let's take a look at, we're going to look at, I had planned on looking at the first five verses, but I wound up at only two verses. Now, I'm not going to go two verses at a time through this series, but it's just we're going to spend kind of the introduction on the first two verses of this too, because this is about making a good impression. Peter is trying to make a good impression in writing this, is trying to set the right tone because the people are reading this letter, they're hearing for it, and he's got to set the tone here too. And so in 1 Peter, we're in chapter 1, and I need to make my way over there too. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, and the sanctification of His Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling of the blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray. As we look at your word, Lord, I pray that we would discover some truths here that will be applicable to our lives. If not something that we can take away functionally, something that will kind of change our attitude, change our spiritual countenance towards you. To me, Lord, it was just always understanding that the gospel, the salvation that we have is behind making that first impression. Whether it's to a lost world, a people who are opposed to the gospel message, or other believers, that our salvation is the first thing that people see. So I pray, Father, that we'll wear it on our sleeves, that we'll present it, and that our lives will testify the fact that you died on the cross, your Son died on the cross for us. So I ask that you would just bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's important for us to understand that some of the adjectives that are used to describe these people. And the first one is exile. Now, to the Jewish believers here, because this is where this letter is going to, The idea of being in exile is really not something new. Remember the Assyrian and Babylonian, they were exiled. So there's kind of this history there of being out of your homeland and being in a place where you're not supposed to be, where you're not originally intended, where it's not really home. So that's kind of describing a people here. What he's writing here is a people who are away from home. He used this word exile, and it's kind of like, you know, there's this, the word being used to describe a certain voter are deplorables. When they hear this, when people hear this word, deplorables, and they all kind of, oh, that's who we are, yay, rah. And so when they hear the word exile, it's kind of like a word that's a bond with other people who are exiled. It just said this, it's an identifying word of who we are. And so these people could have been placed there from the Assyrian or Babylonian captivity where they were scattered out there too. Remember too, that after Stephen was stoned, the Christians were scattered out of Palestine. And so it could have very well that these people were driven out among their land too. Now, when they worshiped in the synagogues. And according to what we know about history, that the Jewish faith was accepted in the Roman Empire. Now, the problem came is because they were considered a sect of Judaism. When Christianity started to become kind of distinct from Judaism, they were pushed out of the synagogue and no longer under Roman protection, and that's where the persecution started. Because remember, too, that they if they were recognized as kind of like an official religion, and the ordinance too, they didn't have to do their offerings to their gods. But since they weren't recognized, these Christians were not recognized by the Roman. Well, now you had to make a sacrifice. And so that's really kind of the history behind who these people were and some of the things that they were going to be battling soon, if they're not battling already. He also uses the word elect. Now, we cover this back in May. I don't want to dwell upon it too much. But the elect, when you use the word elect, we often think it's just limited to Christianity. We think of that word election, Calvinism. Oh boy, that's a confusing, controversial subject. Please don't bring that up again, Pastor Mike. But election is often used to describe the Jewish people who are called out. They were called to be a special people. And it wasn't based on any merit. There's nothing special about them. We often see the word election and choosing. We think of this fatalist, pre-programmed approach where God picks people at the expense of another. However, keep in mind that Paul told Timothy about God. This is good and pleasing the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God's heart is that all people will be saved, not just a select few. And it's just not going to spend too much time on that, but just quickly to cover that too, since it's in there as well. So the next thing you see here too, when you look at verse 1, there's a list of cities here. Now, good chance these cities here is the order that this letter traveled. At this time, there was nothing that Peter had to send out an email blitz with, and so this letter had to be written, and a courier would take this and go to not just these regions, but also the churches in the regions. So he'd go to the first one there, Pontus, and then go to Galatia. Then there's several churches in Galatia, and they would go there to whatever house that was at or whatever kind of public place. It could have been a synagogue. Just read the letter. This is what Peter had to say. Perhaps a copy was made, but that letter would travel probably in the order of the cities that were listed there. So what I want us to absorb today, that in order for us to function in this world, we have to fall back on our salvation. As you see here in verse 2, that there are elements of there in salvation, in who these people are and their position in Christ that are important. How do we function in a world that does not really recognize God? Just as Peter makes a first impression in writing this letter, our first impression to society around us is our salvation in Christ. And Peter's not being flippant as he's writing this letter. He's not saying, hey, you're saved, so you got this. Now, we have to understand, too, that we cannot, in our faith, ever lose the wonder of our salvation. That is mission critical. oftentimes within the church, people look at salvation as a one-time event that happened as an early adult, perhaps as a child, and you just kind of, that's the gospel, I understand it, I did it, and I'm moving past that. If we have that kind of approach there, then we lose a lot. We really fail to understand what living and rising above the rabble, which this series is going to be called. So Peter's extrapolating. He's looking at this verse 2 here, and he's kind of extrapolating some very important things on their salvation, our salvation as well. Because they're important, he's laying this groundwork on how to function within persecution they'll have to endure. The hope is that we have in Christ should cause us not only to persevere, but to rise above what would be hurtful times. Now, when you look at this book, you're not going to see any encouragement of protests, no hashtags, no victimization, no one declaring that I'm Spartacus. I've been following the news. But a quiet recognition of who we are in Christ. That's what's important. And that's going to help us to rise above the rabble. And our hope above the rabble is heaven. So understand, too, that every word Peter writes has an intention. It's not just some kind of lofty way of saying hi when he's opening up this statement. He's not trying just to say a fancy way to get readers' attention. Peter uses choice words to describe the people he's writing to. He could have very well just said, to the elect exiles in these regions, may grace and peace be multiplied unto you. He could have just said that. If I were writing, I probably would have said that too. But there's a reason why Peter goes out of his way to use those words, foreknowledge of God, sanctification of the Spirit, obedience to Jesus Christ. There's a reason why those are there. And what I want to do is to look at those, focus on those reasons, and share how they lay the groundwork for really living a life in a world that's not too appreciative of the gospel. And how can we function in that? What do these words mean? How can we do that? There are three points I want to make. The first one, it's the three points, the outline is kind of, it's a little bit funny. The first one is a prognosis doctor. So if you're going to write notes, it's a prognosis doctor. And that's what foreknowledge means. Foreknowledge means prognosis. It's a medical term that we're familiar with. To forecast the course of a disease or ailment, a doctor would give you a prognosis on a medical condition. Now, there are a lot of good preachers and a lot of good teachers that say that foreknowledge means to forechoose or to forelove, that if I know this, I'm going to pick this. There's a lot of thinking out there that kind of teaches that too. But let me ask you a question, because this is something that scholars will wrestle with until the ages to come. Can God foreordain your free will? Can God foreordain your free will? If God is involved in the selection process, if foreknowledge means to forechoose or to forelove, and an aspect that I'm choosing, and I'm like MacArthur and Weiss, they all kind of believe this word. I've looked at this word, and I come to a different conclusion. That prognosis, to foreknow, it just means to foreknow. That's my take on it. There's nothing more to that. When you use this word, and when you see this word in different, as it's used differently in the New Testament, that's all it means. There's nothing in there that implies a choosing based upon foreknowledge. When you look at the word itself, prognosis, it does not imply anything more than just knowledge. I just know. It's contradictory to one another that God pre-programs my free will. And that's kind of a contradiction in terms, isn't it? You can't pre-program your will. Pastor Micah says that they're elected according to the foreknowledge of God. That's the wording used here too. However, one theologian that I've actually met and appreciated his work, John Walvoord, said it teaches not the logical order of election in relation to foreknowledge, but the fact that they are coextensive. In other words, God doesn't have to operate on this kind of cause and effect, that these things can kind of happen at once. The elect are the elect because of a proper response to the gospel, to the calling of God as salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes Calvinism makes this word a little bit more than what it should be. So what do we take away from that? That foreknowledge there, it just seems like an academic word when you look at it. What do we take away from foreknowledge? How does God's foreknowledge help me to rise above the rabble? How does it do that? Foreknowledge should remind us that God is omniscient in all things. That's one thing we need to look at. That foreknowledge, it kind of works with omniscience. That God has a knowledge. It's not just limited to salvation. This past Wednesday, we looked at how focusing on the attributes of God can develop genuine humility in our character. We've been studying this book about humility. So this idea of God foreknowing is not as much designed as a theological discussion. So it's there to give us hope. Our salvation was not a surprise to God. But if God foreknows this salvation, he also foreknows that salvation is going to help me function in an environment that does not know him. Sometimes when this word foreknowledge is used in a doctrinal setting too, it's just applied to salvation. I accept Christ as my Savior. God knew it. But really, when you really look at foreknowledge, it's just not limited to that too. Foreknowledge expands into our whole life. And the way we understand how foreknowledge is used, that God knows that my life may function contrary to people around me. And that doesn't take God by surprise. Foreknowledge and omniscience are bedfellows. They work together in all this. God knows the progress of our sanctification, and that's going to enable us to rise above the rabble. And that brings us to our second point, clean up an aisle one. In the middle of verse 2, it says, just to read verse 2 again, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. In that foreknowledge, God knew that we're going to be set apart from him. God foreknows us because, like our salvation, he is a source of the sanctifying process. If God is the source of our salvation, God is also the source of the sanctifying process. Later in this letter, Peter would write to them, I think it's in chapter 4, but you are a chosen, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. So the moment we accept Christ's work, we are called from darkness to light, from belief, from unbelief to faith. Now, the one thing there's a joke in our house now that somehow Ryan's dog always winds up in the sermon. The one thing about this dog that it's kind of fascinating to watch too is that he gets separation anxiety. If Ryan's gone, the dog just holds a vision, just sits there at the window waiting for him to come home. And as soon as he sees that black Honda Civic pull in, he just goes berserk and just like he came back from an overseas mission. And so when I think about this too, this idea of sanctification, remember what sanctification means. Sanctification means to set apart. And in this case too, so we are set apart for God. Now, the enemy has separation issues. The enemy has codependency issues. Remember, we talked a little bit about this last week, how the enemy likes to work in a crowd, how Satan took a third of the angels when Jesus confronted the man who was possessed and asked him, "What is your name?" He said, "Legion," and legion means about 1,000. When Satan had entered into Judas, and Judas had taken about what could have been 200 to 1,000 people to arrest Jesus. The enemy works in crowds like that. And so we have to understand, too, that when we are sanctified through God's foreknowledge, when we are sanctified in this progressive salvation, being moved toward a relationship with Christ, the enemy has anxiety issues, the enemy is codependence, the enemy has separation anxiety, and the enemy will do whatever he can to pull us back with that, too. But God in his foreknowledge knew that and works and reminds his audience, just as Peter does here too, that we are called. The sanctification of the Spirit is important. Just as the work of sanctification cannot be done by man, or rather the work of salvation can't be done by man, so the work of sanctification cannot be done by man at all. You may think to yourself, I had someone say this some time ago, I always remembered it. Don't smoke, drink, or chew, or hang around people that do. You may think that way, but that's not really sanctification. The key to it all here is sanctification in the Spirit. It's the Spirit that does that. Remember, Reed had mentioned the Trinity working through the first beginning, at the beginning of chapter of Mark chapter 1, 2, and we're going to see this as well. And you look at verse 2 there, you'll see the members of the Trinity pop up as well. And I'll give you a little line how to remember that a little bit later. But the work of sanctification, it can't take place with me. It can't take place with what I don't do. The work of the Spirit has to work in that sphere. You know, we've all taken our car to one of these car washes, do-it-yourself car wash base, and you've all had that experience. The idea is that you have to have enough quarters to where you can outlast the timer. And so we've all had this experience. You'll load in the initial amount of quarters. You guesstimate how much time it's going to take. You wash your car. And so as soon as you start up, what do you have to do? You have to use a pre-soak. Then you have to use a brush. Then you have to use a rinse. And maybe if you have enough time, you can spray wax. And if you really manage it well, if you have a small car, and then you can put the tire cleaner, the fancy stuff on there, too, or the engine cleaner, and get all fancy, too. But usually what happens is that at that two-minute buzzer, that it goes off there, too, then you really start to scramble. When that buzzer goes off, you have so many minutes left, then you're really going crazy with the brush. And, of course, every time you turn the knob, it seems like it takes 30 seconds for it to reload and the wand the next treatment too, and that can drive you crazy. So you're doing all this, and of course it's a process of getting the car cleaned, and we've all kind of had the experience of tour. Of course, the clock seems to run faster than the timer. It takes forever, and if you run out of quarters with a half rinsed off car, then you've got to cash in more quarters, and the only thing you have left is a $5 bill, and you wind up with $3 more quarters than you really need. That's usually what happens there. That's what happens to me. And so in the same way we wash our car in the sphere of this car wash bay, our spirit is sanctified, or rather our soul, our life is sanctified in the sphere of the Holy Spirit bay. There's no self-help, no therapy, no preaching. Book reading can clean you and can be a help, but only the Holy Spirit can be involved in this work of sanctification. And that's important. I cannot underscore the importance of what Peter is laying out for these people right here too, making them realize that where their life begins in Christ and this process a foreknowledge, sanctification, they're there, they're written for a reason. The third point I want to make here is submission is the Christian's mission. Submission is the Christian's mission. The last part of that verse there. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood, I'll stop right there. So the last part of verse 2 says that obedience talks about obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what gets the car to the car wash. That's what gets you to the spear of the Holy Spirit. When I'm obedient to Christ, that takes me within the sphere of the Spirit. And that's where the sanctification takes place. That word there, the Greek word there for obey, obedience, you see that word there, obedience. The Greek word it literally means to underhear. That is, listening from a subordinate position to which compliance with what is said is expected and intended. In other words, it's just a way of saying, do as you're told. There's a missionary translator was endeavoring to find a word for obedience in a native language. He wanted to translate the New Testament. As he returned home from the village one day, he whistled for his dog, and it came running at full speed. An old man, seeing this, said admiringly in his native language, "Your dog is all ear." So immediately the missionary knew that he had his word for obedience. All ear. Are you all ear when it comes to your obedience to Jesus Christ? What you're doing in your life, what you watch, what you listen to, what you do, and only Spirit can tell you what you should and shouldn't be doing, are you all ear to that? There's a reason why we have twice as many listening devices than we do speaking devices on the top of on top of our shoulders. The sprinkling of blood, as it talks about here, the sprinkling of blood was a Jewish, referred to Jewish sacrifice, atonements, which they would understand. The shedding of blood was also ratified, a covenant between God and man. So Peter's using language here that the Jewish believers would understand. And he also ends this too, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Now, grace and peace is a customary greeting. Grace would be a Western or a Greek greeting, and peace would be an Easter or a Hebrew greeting. But Peter kind of combines these things to kind of tell his audience, we're all one in Christ. Remember that Peter, in his early ministry, before he really started out, he had a hard time with Gentiles. Remember what when God gave him the vision and said, rise up and kill, and Peter said, no way, Jose. And God said to him, don't call what I've made clean unclean. Don't do that. And that was a little flip on Peter's head there, too. It's okay to minister to the Gentiles. They're okay people. You can go ahead and reach them. And so he uses this kind of double greeting to underscore the importance that we're all believers. What can we take away from this? When you look at this passage, these two verses here, Peter setting the tone, making the first impression, what can we take away from these two verses? That rising above the rabble begins with a saving faith in Christ. Again, we have to important that it's important for us to understand that in order for us to function in the world, we have to understand this gospel that we believe. It's not just a one-time event. It's something we live out every day. It's not just, when I was a little boy, I asked Christ to come into my life. The gospel doesn't end there. It's something that we live out. That's the reason why we spend time every Lord's Supper just kind of learning a little bit more about this and just really seeing what this gospel really means. It begins with the gospel. It begins with our salvation. I pray that we never grow tired of the fact that Jesus died for us. If that ever becomes old to us too, we're going to walk into some serious problems. The second point I want us to understand, what God foreknows about our sanctification, He makes available through His Spirit by means of obedience. What God foreknows about our sanctification, what He knows about how we're going to be set apart, He makes it available by means of the Holy Spirit. What God knows what we need, what He foreknows are what we need to be set apart. The Spirit is involved in that process. It's almost like if God sends the Spirit, okay, Pastor Mike, he needs sanctification in this area of his life. So the Spirit, if I'm obedient to that, the Spirit pulls me into His sanctification bay and His wash and scrubs me down in that area. The Father foreknowing, the Son atoning, and the Spirit applying the Son's work in sanctifying. That's how it works. The Father foreknowing, the Son atoning, the Spirit applying. That's how the Trinity works and that aspect of our salvation. And so we're going to be looking at this in a lot more detail. But I want us to understand that if anything to take away is that when you look at verse 2, those words are there for a reason. And we should never grow tired of our salvation and never can't underscore enough the importance of understanding that as well. So Let's spend some time in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us and grace. Thank you, Lord, that you're a holy, loving God. Thank you, Father, that you, first off, that you saved us by your grace. Lord, there was nothing that I could have done. There was nothing that made me worthy, that made me look important. But Lord, that you called us out to be your children. Father, through that obedience to your Son Christ, your Spirit sets us apart. Through your foreknowledge, you knew this would happen. So, Father, thank you that you do set us apart from the enemy. That it's possible not to fall for his traps, even though that he will fight for us, for our souls. I pray, Lord, that you would just keep us from the enemy, just help us to constantly be reminded that we are set apart for you. Help us to be obedient, Father. These simple things, Lord, are so important to us. Lord, I pray that you would just bless our time as we serve you this week, that you protect us, and no doubt the weather is still out there functioning. Be with our friends and family. Lord, I pray that the first and most important impression we can make is the person who resides in our lives, your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.